Master's kids, come on up. Any children, elementary school age or younger, good to see you. Come and sit right down here. Yeah, good to see you all today. Yes, find a spot right here. Oh, so good to see you. I have a question for you. Some of you will know this. What time is it? Some of you have a watch on. What time? Does anyone know what time it is? Yes, Dustin.
Almost 11.
Almost 11. That's right. Every Sunday, we start our worship time in this room at 10:30, and we sing, we pray, we read Scripture, and then we do Master's Kids Sermon, and every week, Master's Kids Sermon is about 5 minutes or so to 11, maybe 10 minutes to 11, somewhere right in there. And then I preach, and that normally takes us to supper time. And then we, no. But how long is a sermon?
Long.
Long, yeah. I know. It is long.
Too long,
yes. Some would say it's too long, about 40 minutes or so, maybe 45, and we sing some more. I'm talking to you about time. Yeah. And then on Sunday, you probably do what after church?
Eat lunch.
You eat some lunch, then maybe take a nap. This is a routine of a day. Then comes Monday. Monday, what do? You wake up. If it's summertime, maybe you go to the pool, maybe to the park, maybe play outside. If it's during the school year, work, that's right, start school, do some work at home, chores. Our lives are based on time, and this is an important idea I want you to understand now. You'll hear it in Daniel 7 in a few moments. This is important as you learn about God and the Bible, that God is different from us, and this is important to know. He is not under the influence of time like you and I are. Hey, I understand. If the sermon gets long, you get tired, you get hungry. Listen, I understand. If you have to do a lot of schoolwork, you get tired, you want to go play outside. Listen, God has never been tired. God is outside of time. The restrictions, the problems sometimes we have with time, God has never had those. And this is important to know, because in time, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why does the Bible say so much about Jesus coming? Because that event makes God's revelation of Himself personal to us in time in a way that was not true before, not happened before. It never happened before. Jesus taking up flesh and becoming man and revealing Himself so that we could know Him. Today, I want you to listen to what I'm saying about God being outside of time and Jesus coming in time to reveal Him. These ideas are important. We want you to begin to understand them now. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help kids to understand the reality of your holiness. Lord, you have to teach them through your word of what this means, and we pray you'll do that today. Help us as parents to teach of you as you are. You are different. And you are kind, and you have worked in time in sending your Son. Help them today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the season for travel, for vacations, for folks to get away and enjoy themselves a bit. We are in the months when it It's a good opportunity to take a break and travel. Some of our friends are away today, and you might be this summer, and some folks are coming to Kansas City. Some are here on a vacation, and this is their destination. Some of us who live here are headed out. Some are coming here to visit Kansas City. Let's just say that you were living maybe in Arkansas, Nebraska, Iowa, and you were interested in vacationing in Kansas City. Where would you go? What would you like to see here? Or what would you suggest others see here? Some of us might say, hey, try to get to Kauffman Stadium, see a ball game if it's summertime. Maybe if it's toward August and you want to see the Chiefs work out, you could go up to St. Joe and watch them for a few days and watch them practice. That might be exciting. Some of us may want to go to Union Station, see that, Liberty Memorial, Truman Library. Well, if you haven't seen Truman Library, what a treasure. All of these kinds of museums that Kansas City's a great museum town. There's a lot to see and look at. Liberty Memorial, World War I. You think about the Steamboat Arabia Museum and all of the artifacts pre-Civil War. If you haven't been to Steamboat Arabia, what a place. Keep going on. You may want to stop at the Negro Leagues Baseball Museum and see the history there. What a great museum. This is coming to mind because we're in the midst of baseball season. All-Star break's coming up, and it's that time of year where there are ballots for the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame are being tallied and submitted by sports writers, and we'll get to find out who makes the class of 2022 into the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. And we have someone from Kansas City who's possibly going to be inducted. It's Buck O'Neill, who played in the Negro Leagues. We saw this on the news last night. I was sitting by Julian. Buck O'Neill played for the Kansas City Monarchs, and he was an instrumental figure in the Negro Leagues as a player and then as someone who organized the teams and was an ambassador for the Negro Leagues in Major League Baseball and trying to bridge some of the divides there. And seemed like such a benevolent guy. And he passed away in 06, and his name is again on the ballot all of these years later to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. And what struck me is that he was on the ballot the year he died. In 06. And the baseball writers didn't vote him in. Now, this is just my Kansas City roots coming through. But I think you feel my pain a little bit. He might get in. I mean, there's a very good chance that in a couple weeks you'll get to hear Buck O'Neill's name, 2022. Class of 2022. And as a Kansas Cityan, like, yeah, all right. But wouldn't it have been great? It's a storybook into 2006, that year. It would have been great. But my whole perspective here depends on the fact that I am a temporal being. And how I judge life is based upon sequence. What happened today? What's happening tomorrow? What happens next week? That this event leads to this event and the future. I am a being who is dependent, and I depend on time. Where God is not like that. Join me in Daniel chapter 7. In your Bible, a little more than halfway through a printed Bible is the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. You can locate it there on an electronic device. If you're a guest with us, we are looking here at this passage of the Old Testament, and we've been going through the book of Daniel for a few months and walking through section by section, following the prophecy that Daniel has set out. He's been writing from an historical perspective for many chapters. And here today in Daniel 7, as we've previewed along the way, there's a bit of a shift. And Daniel now begins to write from a prophetic perspective, a visionary perspective. The book of Daniel operates with two kinds of communication in it, two kinds of literature, we might say. Daniel's reflections on history, dealing especially with the kings of Babylon and the Persian Empire. And now, from an otherworldly perspective, a visionary perspective, dealing with them, but in a way that is outside of time, in a way that is different than how you and I normally think. Nearly every judgment that you make, regardless if it is a spiritual or religious issue or a work issue, a family issue, depends in some ways on sequence, constraint of time. And what Daniel sees in this vision is God as he is, God different than us, God who operates without the constraints of time upon humans constrained by time, stopping, extending their rules and dominions. Daniel chapter 7. Read with me verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn, like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their authority to rule was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions. I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule, and glory, and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This morning I want to think with you about the basis of Christian hope. Why is it that Christians have, throughout history, been known as a people of hope? It may be today that you have a need for hope in your life. And Daniel, in his prophecy, his ideas here in chapter 7, I think can minister to you. I want to think with you about Daniel 7 for a moment in light of Daniel 2. For you who have been with us along the journey of Daniel, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar has told the wise men of the kingdom of whom Daniel was a part, I am frightened by this dream, and I want you to tell me its interpretation, and so that I know you are not just trying to earn my favor, you need to tell me the dream and its interpretation. You need to tell me the details of what I saw and then make those plain to me. I know the details. I don't understand what they mean. You're the wise men. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. If you recall Daniel 2, what took place? They were frightened. How could we do this? They, in fact, told the king, do you recall? Only a God could reveal this to us. Well, glad you're thinking along those theological lines. Daniel goes to his friends and prays and beseeches God to make it known. And God did. So, O king, here's the dream and then its interpretation. You saw a large statue, and its head was gold, and it was glorious. And in this statue, the chest and arms were silver. And then you saw thighs of bronze and legs and feet of iron and clay. And, O king, there was a stone. And that stone fell upon the feet of iron mixed with clay. And it was as if the whole statue was subsumed by what happened to those feet. And that stone crushed the feet of iron mixed with clay. And in so doing, what was of the whole statue. And that stone that crushed the statue itself grew and became a mountain and a kingdom that would endure forever. This is the king, and here's its interpretation. You're that gold head, and after you another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Oh, Daniel, you have been in touch with the gods. That is the dream. Oh, Daniel, you have a God who should be praised. And Nebuchadnezzar sends an edict. When we think about the links between Daniel 2, the four divisions of the statue, Daniel 7, four beasts, we begin to make some connections. Stephen Dempster notes the connections and the connection with the rock that destroys the feet and sort of upward of the whole statue and the Son of Man, Daniel 7. The parallel with the rock that shattered the gigantic image and grew to fill the entire earth in chapter 2 would support the idea that the figure is like David. This rock that destroys. His victory will mark the victory of the saints who will also receive universal dominion. Humanity will regain the dominion and royal status conferred on it at the beginning. Those of God's people ruling and reigning as a part of this mountain. And this is our hope. We need to understand that our hope, what I'm talking about today by hope, is not dependent on any political situation. How quickly we run to politics for hope. It's not dependent on an economic situation, though, let's all confess, we're more hopeful if the economy looks good than if it doesn't. It's not dependent on a family situation. It's not dependent on vocation. The hope we're talking about today is based upon God's revelation of himself, his eternality, his power, and his desire to be known amongst men. His desire for fellowship with the people of his Son, to be known as glorious among them, to be their security, to be their rock, making them living stones. The hope that Christians have always had is a theological hope. It is a hope based upon God, rooted on God, every day waking up, first thoughts toward God. God is my hope. Working backward from there. It's passages like Daniel 7 that bring that to the surface. In 2007, I wrote a first draft of a book called Scripture Storyline, and is an analysis of the Old Testament and the New. And I sent out emails to many of you along that line. In 2007, wrote this book and analyzing the Old Testament, the New Testament, and cleaned it up over the last few years, and it was published in 2020. It's 600 pages, something like that, of analysis of how the old works into the new and these connecting dots. And when I finished all the edits for its published version, which is about a third smaller than its first draft in 07 and 08, when I finished it, I just paused for, I was a busy time of life. I paused for a little bit, 10 minutes maybe. Emma, what are the high points of the Bible? I'd have thought about all of it. If I had to choose one passage that I would say is perhaps the foundation of all of God's revelation of Himself, if I could have just one passage and get the whole Bible for people in all of its fullness, what would it be? No pressure. This is it. I think if there's one window to the Bible, it's Daniel 7, 1 to 14. Today we're going to follow the flow of thought here from the visions Daniel sees, I should say the components in the vision he sees, in terms of the beasts, and then I want to think about the Ancient of Days taking his seat to judge, and the arrival of the Son of Man. Next Sunday, a part two of this three-part series, we're going to pause and think about how this is a window into the New Testament and think just about Jesus as the Son of Man in the New Testament, and how so many themes and ideas of such a small section of text of Daniel 7 just is the grid, the foundation of so much of what Jesus reveals of himself and others say about him. Then we'll come back and finish Daniel 7, beginning in verse 15 and going through the rest of the chapter 2 weeks from now. So 3 weeks thinking about hope. And I want to be clear. The hope I'm offering you is real. It is beyond your circumstances, but it will require of us that we surrender our circumstances to the living God. This is a hope that is exclusive to who God is. Therefore, it requires that we surrender even the most near and precious realities in which we hope. It doesn't mean we neglect them. It doesn't mean we become monastic. It means we proportionalize our affections to who God is and then respond in such a way that our whole lives are a response to Him, to that. Because this is true outside of time. And you and I depend on time until our last breath. Listen, if you were to go and be with the Lord this afternoon, what I'm promising you will not be diminished. it will not in any way be lessened. Any other hope offered to you is contingent on circumstance. Any other hope. So it demands that we proportionalize and we respond to who God is. Because, listen, God, as he's revealed in Daniel's vision here, is not playing small ball. These are the kingdoms that rule the world of the day. And Daniel understands that they are all dependent on God. Notice with me in the text then. Notice how these nations and kingdoms of history depend on God. Notice verse 1. This is the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We've noted already, but you need to get the way that Daniel is arranged in your mind now to understand again. The previous two chapters that we've looked at, chapters 5 and 6, in chronology, actually come after Daniel 7 in chronology. Daniel gets this vision before Darius the Mede comes to power. This is still the Babylonian kingdom. This is descended after Nebuchadnezzar has passed. And in the last 10 years of the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel gets this vision. It's about 10 years before it's done, and Daniel gets this vision. So again, when he goes to the lion's den, he's an insider in God's program in history. He's got insider information. And this is where he's at. And notice, we need to pay attention to verses 1 and 2. Notice the last phrase of verse 1. What does Daniel enjoy here? This vision, and he writes down just a summary of it. We need to be careful that we don't overinterpret every element of these beasts and what is portrayed. This is a summary. Some of the ideas we'll be able to point to in a general way, but this is a summary, and here it is. In verse 2, he's watching, and the four winds of heaven stirred the great sea. These are ideas, if we read the prophets of the Old Testament, four winds, a great sea, four corners of the earth, wind operating in those four corners or directions. And the sea is a place of great danger where often there's a problematic or a concern for God's people. And here, these beasts come out of the sea, and they're huge beasts from the sea. But notice the detail that I think is significant at the end of verse 3. Each one is different from the other. And it's here, again, we think back to this huge statue that ascended to heaven with a gold head, silver torso, bronze belly and thighs, and then on down. There's unity. It's one statue. There's diversity in the sections and the material of those sections. Here, there's unity. They're all beasts out of the same origin, this sea, but there's diversity in each one. And we begin with a lion. Fascinating. This lion, and this lion, like eagle's wings, had eagle's wings, and those wings are torn off. And it's lifted up from the ground. His feet like a man, it's given a human mind. It very well pretends that this is representing the gold head and Nebuchadnezzar himself and in the Babylonian kingdom from 626 to about 539 BC. And here's this lion. Well, in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, there's gold and then silver, something lesser. And that's very likely what we have here, following the Babylonian kingdom, and its end in 539 when the Medes and Persians conquer, and we have from 539 to about 331 BC when the Medo-Persian Empire rules the region of Judea, and described here, the second beast like a bear, gorging itself. Verse 6, this third beast, a leopard with eagle's wings, perhaps, as most commentators understand, this is the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. And if there is correspondence between the beast and the character of the kingdom and its leader, from 331 to 320, Alexander the Great conquered all of these lands in such a short time, like a leopard accelerated with wings. Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus both lamented, "Oh, I am not like Alexander the Great." So much accomplished in such a short time, perhaps like a leopard. And notice the text, verse 6, the final clause. He was given authority to rule. We'll come back to that in a moment. And while the vision continues on, verse 7, a fourth beast appears, frightening and dreadful. Notice the language that is given to verses 7 and 8 and the quantity of description that is here. Crushing, trampling, iron, again, iron and clay, feet from the tower. A horn that came up, and a horn with a mouth, the end of verse 8. A horn that speaks arrogantly. Here are the kingdoms of the day in what we would understand really to be a sequence, and Daniel's receiving this vision during the final stage of the reign of the lion. If we're thinking lion, bear, leopard, teeth monster. Early on, he's receiving this, and it seems to follow in a sequence. And notice, these are the kingdoms now to the vision of God and judgment. Notice the text, verse 9. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place. Why speak about thrones? Because in this vision, we think about nations and kingdoms, and when we think about kingdoms, we think about where rulers sit. And when they sit on a throne, it's likely they're making some kind of an edict or a judgment. And what's fascinating is that now, in the midst of talking about these world leaders, now the attention is drawn to the center, to God. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Brothers and sisters, this is taking up the theology of the Old Testament and setting it right here. This is the eternal one. This is the one that takes us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And it begs the question, who created God? And the answer that is the basis of our hope is that no one did. He has always been. There has never been a moment without God, and there never will be. All of creation has a beginning point, save God. Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existent in three persons, and now he takes his seat. And notice he's described in a way that we can understand him. But mark it well, he's different. These are the characteristics. He's like a man, but he's the Ancient of Days. His clothing. God having clothing? The one who rides the clouds? What would he need to cover of himself? The whole concept of clothing in the Bible is inextricably related to sin. Genesis 3. Why did they make coverings for themselves? This is God, the Ancient of Days, revealing himself in such a way that he can be understood. He can be understood. And how does he want to be understood? He wants to be understood as king. He's on a throne. His clothing is white like snow. His hair, head, the whitest wool. We'll come back to that next week. His throne, notice his throne was a flaming fire and it has wheels. What kind of a throne has wheels? Why would a throne need wheels? Because it's mobile. And it's fire. It's consuming. Wherever it goes, it's consuming. And a river was flowing. A river of, verse 10, fire comes out from his presence. And remember, this is all being understood in Daniel's mind, while what is happening at the end of verse 8? In the sequence of the vision that's outside of time? While the horn is speaking arrogantly. Verse 10, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. A court was convened and the books are opened. And notice what's happening. I watched. Look at what's going on. Notice the flow of verses 8 through 11. What is going on in 8 and the beginning of 11? The end of 8, the beginning of 11. Arrogant human speech. God interrupts arrogant human speech that says, I rule, and this vision comes to correct the scene. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words, the horn was speaking. How could this continue to go on? Here's this arrogant one and the Ancient of Days. I continued watching, and the beast that is the origin of this arrogant one, it's killed and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. This Daniel sees in the last 10 years of the Babylonian kingdom, and if our sequence is correct, it refers to Rome. The Roman kingdom begins in 64 BC and goes to about 630-something AD, hard to know exactly. This is hundreds of years later, and speaking about that ending. But as for the rest of the beasts, verse 12, So now we're pulling back a bit. Their authority to rule was removed. Mark this well. Their authority is removed, but an extension of life was granted. So they have no authority in the ultimate sense of judgment, but they continue on. Extension of life was granted them for a certain period of time to these beasts. And we understand that to the lion, about 10 more years were given. And then a couple hundred years for the Medes and Persians. And a bit of time for Alexander the Great. A bit more time for Rome. Their authority is removed, but an extension of life was granted. And this happens outside of time. A judgment that takes place in time. God's judgment, if you're looking at your outline, takes place outside of time, and this is the basis of our hope. God is not dependent on any political institution to get him out of a jam. God is not dependent on any economic theory, implementation of that theory, in order to prosper his name. He's not dependent on any human verdict, your family, friends, boss, co-workers, peers, institutions, He is the judge. Humanity can speak arrogantly in whatever sphere it would want to. Politics, entertainment, people who scoff at you. He's the Ancient of Days, and His verdict is the one that matters. This comes to rest upon us in this sense. We have to settle that account in our minds daily, perhaps with every conscious moment. That God has judged. He is outside of time. He is taking authority and granting an extension of life. So, the drama continues on, but the conclusion has already been written. In fact, it's almost as if it's been enacted. In some ways, we have two domains operating, don't we, in Daniel 7? And if we read the Bible well, we understand in all of life what God has revealed of Himself and where He is and what He has said and how that's playing out on earth. Christopher Wright notes, the text, it feels more like what we can now do with a split-screen technology. Daniel says that even as his attention focuses on the throne of the Ancient of Days, he can still see and hear what is going on with the fourth beast and the little horn. Daniel's seeing two realities, but they are not totally separate and independent. The fate of the world will be decided not by the boastful claims and power of the beasts, but by the will and purpose of God and His ultimate judgment on all that takes place in this world. That is the basis of your hope. What's fascinating about the sequence of Daniel 1 to 14 is that it doesn't end with verse 12. If Daniel 7, 1 to 14 is a drama, by the end of verse 12, we sort of get the picture that God wins, don't we? The Ancient of Days has come. He's seated. Books are opened. There's this little one still speaking stuff and beast judged, horn to this extension. It's obvious at this point that God is sovereign. He's allowing this to happen. And you sort of end with a theology that God is bigger. He wins. What's happening on earth? But that is not how Daniel's vision ends. And as we'll come back 2 weeks from now and pick up in verse 15, what we see is that the interpretation of all this rises to prominence, this figure, the Son of Man. I saw one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and He approaches the Ancient of Days, and is escorted before Him. He was given authority to rule. In the flow of Daniel 7 here that we've looked at, verse 14 could hardly be overemphasized. He is given an authority to rule. All of these beasts, all of their magnificence and power, and this arrogant little one and the Ancient of Days and the imagery there, and He, the Ancient of Days, is approached by this one, the Son of Man, and God, the Ancient of Days, grants Him authority. And this granting of authority is supra-time. Remember, Daniel's seeing this toward the end of the Babylonian kingdom. This is before the lion's den. This is before Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Augustus, the kingdoms of our day. He was given authority to rule and glory. He's already given a kingdom. So that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion, everlasting. His kingdom will not be destroyed. This is our hope. I offer you today a hope that will not fade. Listen, I do not want to be a peddler of God's word as Paul charged some of his opponents who were so easily influenced in the Corinthians. I want you to know the truth that Christianity is an urgent matter. It is a serious matter. It is a matter to be considered, and it is solid. I do not want you to be deceived, whatever age you are. I'm not here just to somehow coddle people in. I want you to understand that this hope is costly, and it will never fade. It will cost you everything, and it will give you more. That's the gospel. It will require of you complete surrender of desires that are natural to people. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure, ease. The Ancient of Days says, you are mine. And because you are mine, the constraints that are common to people are not for you. I have more for you than this. And so when you have hope, it's not based upon fame, fortune, power, pleasure, a political kingdom, an economic situation, a family situation, a work situation. All of those are manifestations of your hope, but they are not the basis of it, and the basis of it will not diminish. This is a God who is real. This is a God who has revealed himself in his Son who rules. And he bids you to lay down your will. Turn from sin, selfish pursuit. And let all of your existence be understood in light of his everlasting kingdom. To be a Christian means to be born again, to be born of eternity. Living an eternal life now. This is the hope I offer you. This hope, brothers and sisters, will never go away. You can have this hope 2 hours from now as you reread this text. This hope will never, ever go away. We are in the book of Daniel, and we are on our way to Revelation. We are in a series in Daniel, and late September, it looks like, if I remember exactly, early October, we will begin Revelation. That's on purpose. Here's your hope, Revelation chapter 1. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is what I call you to. Listen, this is normal Christianity. This is normal, vanilla Christianity. and this will never fade. You may have no hope today, and God gives you everything of Himself that will never diminish. Here's a hope that will never fade. That's what I have for you today. I have nothing less. I have nothing else. If you know Jesus Christ and this is your hope, this is reality for you, then I invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us today, remembering what God has done for us. And the musicians would come forward who are leading us. Our kids' ministry is called Walk Worthy, and they're memorizing some catechism questions. And one of those is this: what does Christ's death redeem? Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation, as He powerfully directs all things for His own glory and creation's good. And we, the kingdom of priests, we understand that today. If you would open the cellophane and expose the cracker that represents Jesus' body, the Son of Man, taking up human flesh, establishing the reality of His rule that had begun before He came, showing it to us, and God's kindness and love for you, for me, the physical reality of His kingdom. He laid down His life for us, and He said we should do the same for one another. This cracker representing the body of Christ, let's eat in remembrance of Him and remembrance of one another together as a kingdom. Let's eat. Oh, Lord, help us to respond to Your word. Help us to be people who set our hope on the only being worthy to be hoped in. Forgive us, Lord, of setting hope on even valuable, important relationships, pursuits, associations. Lord, eclipse these with what it means to be in Your kingdom, to be forgiven, to have information that You rule. Forgive us, Lord, for giving sidetracked and setting our hope on lesser associations or relationships or experiences or possessions. Lord, let us not be arrogant like the horn who spoke arrogantly in your presence. Let us be humbled and edified as your subjects. Let us understand our worth in the blood of your Son. As we hold the juice representing Christ's blood, let's drink in remembrance of him. If the rest of the chorale would join us as we continue in worship.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Todd. If you all would stand, please, as we continue to worship in song, reminded of the fact that the Lord is sovereign over all. Even in Master's Kids class this morning, we talked about how the people wanted a king, and they wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted a king. Well, God gave them a king. It was one that didn't work out very well for them. He gave them what they want, but the lesson in it was that God's still ruling, even when they wanted a king, but not him. He still rules and reigns. And Daniel understood that well as he saw that vision of the Son of Man. We can live in that reality through the Holy Spirit. Let's sing.